Well, good morning. I want to welcome you also to this Christmas Eve service. Isn't it a beautiful thing to be able to celebrate the Christmas season on the Lord's Day? I think these last 2 years have been particularly joyful. And I personally think it'd be wonderful to do that every year, but obviously I don't get to be in charge of the calendar. So we're going to be taking a step away from our study in Thessalonians this morning and approaching a text a bit differently than we have been doing in the past. I'm going to approach this more as a meditation with you this morning as we work through this text together. We're going to be looking at this news of great joy that we have in Christ, this announcement of this great joy. It'd be difficult, in fact, I would suggest perhaps even impossible, to overemphasize joy as an aspect of the gospel. It's certainly possible to underemphasize it. It's certainly possible to overemphasize other things to the neglect of joy. But there is this message that the angel brought to these shepherds of a coming Savior, and it was a message that was intended to bring great joy. We'll lean into that, and we'll make some comparisons with that and other things in the text. But I'm hoping that one of the things that we'll accomplish this morning as we meditate together in this text is to be moved away from here as we anticipate celebrating more formally tomorrow the birth of our Savior in that special time that we take on Christmas, to be filled with a joy that is grounded and rooted in the reason, grounded and rooted in the foundation, the fountainhead of this joy that we have, and that we might be overwhelmed by it and that we might be able to celebrate in it. Normally, if you have been around, you know that I typically use a 3-point outline. That is in part because I was trained at a Baptist seminary, and everyone knows that Baptists are required to use 3-point outlines. We don't have a 3-point outline this morning, although we are going to be looking at this text in 3 sections. So there is that. There is some redeemable element of this yet this morning. So if you have your notes, you don't have a formal outline, but I left that blank for you so that you can follow along and make notes as we work through the text together. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to meditate together on this text, drawing out from it truth and implications for us. And by the way, one very secondary benefit of doing this morning will be hopefully to encourage you in your own reading of God's Word. There is a way in which it is right to just read it through, but there is also a necessity for us to slow down as we read. And to slow down in such a way as even to take apart words and phrases and to look at them and to meditate upon them. And so hopefully as we do that this morning, you'll be encouraged as to how that's done and how through that we can come to great understandings, deeper understandings, and more joy and a fullness of an understanding from the gospel. So we're looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14 this morning. You follow along while I read the text. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather on your day to celebrate the birth of our Savior. Lord, we know, as Jeremy prayed and as he pointed out earlier in their service, there is a way in which we celebrate this every Sunday, just as we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. But Lord, it's right that we pause to think together about this birth, this humble birth that testifies to your infinite wisdom and your glory, that you would usher in the redemption of your people in this way. Lord, as we meditate together, I pray that you would help our hearts to be encouraged with the hope of the gospel, and we might be filled with joy. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know the joy of Christ, I pray that they would come to understand and see the beauty and the glory this morning, and that they would repent, believe, and find this joy that comes from peace and reconciliation with you. Father, we pray these things knowing that you hear our prayers and trusting you. And we pray in faith in Christ's name. Amen. So here's the main idea for our text this morning. The fountainhead of our joy and peace is the good news that God sent his Son into the world to save poor sinners and by reconciling us to himself. So we have a great joy that's been given to us, and that joy is directly connected to peace we have, and that peace is as a result of the reconciling work of Christ. And it's that news that this angel announces, it's that news of this gospel that sits as the fountainhead of our joy. It's the basis for our peace. And it speaks to us as poor sinners. And it speaks to us as one who came in humility to die for us poor sinners. And it's because of this that we have this great joy. So we're going to meditate together in this text. We're going to begin with Luke chapter 2. That should be verse 8 and 9. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. First thing I want to draw our attention to is that there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, it's often said that at this time the shepherds were a despised class of people. That's probably not likely true, especially since if you think of the history of shepherding, you think back to Moses. Moses was a shepherd. After he had left Egypt, shepherded flocks. And it was as a shepherd that he was called of God. David was a shepherd. David being the great king of Israel. People would surely have known that David took care of the flocks. So while they may not have been despised in the sense that we often talk about it, there's no question that shepherds were amongst the poorest of those who dwelled in the land. And these shepherds were keeping watch by night, which suggests that these were those who were assigned the night watches. This ought to tell us something about the amazing wisdom of God and his choice of revelation. Think about this announcement. We'll talk more about this, but this is an earth-shattering, time-changing announcement about to be made. And to whom does the Lord make this announcement? To shepherds. These poor of the poor. Where? Staying out in the fields, keeping watch by night. Out in the silence with their thoughts. It is this people that the Lord chooses to reveal himself to. And I think as we meditate upon that, as we think about God's choice of using these shepherds as this focal point of announcement, I think that ought to encourage you and me. The gospel preached by Christ in the Beatitudes begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and praise God. Because if we account ourselves accurately, if we look at ourselves honestly, we will account ourselves as not just poor, but destitute, absolutely bankrupt before God. And it's to this poverty, it is to poor sinners that Christ comes. That God, this reconciling, merciful Father, sends his Son into the world to call to shepherds out in the night. And through this, to tell you and me that in our poverty as well, Christ comes. They were keeping watch at night. Keeping watch over this flock by night. And this ought to remind us and push us back just a bit earlier in the text to Zechariah's prophecy, where we read in verse 79, he quotes from the Old Testament and says to shine, this one is coming, this announcement of this one is coming to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. So here these shepherds are, in a sense, sitting in the darkness. But that's obviously not the kind of darkness that that is most thought of here. It's the darkness of mystery. It's the darkness of a lack of understanding. It's the clouds that have come over. And as we will think more about this, it's the confusion that these people likely lived in under the boot of Rome. But it's also reminiscent, is this not, of Psalm 23? This shepherd's psalm, in which in that psalm we're told that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This one is sent to shine upon those who sit in darkness and to sit in the shadow of death. Out there in the dark, why were the shepherds watching over this flock? What would require them to keep watch? Would it not be the potential for death? Would it not be the risks associated with that flock? And these are out there watching over them to keep them and to preserve them alive. They're sitting out in the darkness, in the shadow of death. And it's into this darkness that the Lord sends His angel. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Now there's an emphasis in this text upon this, the suddenness. It's here and it's again later when the angels in their glory and in their multitude show up suddenly. There is this suddenness. And this ought to remind us of something that we will often forget. Because it's so easy for us to turn from the prophet Malachi as the last prophet in the Old Testament and just flip a couple of pages to Matthew. And so it takes us a matter of seconds to transition from Malachi to Matthew. And what we often forget is that there is actually about 400 years between them. And there's 400 years of darkness, 400 years of silence. Not only were they living and dwelling under the boot of Gentile authority, living under the boot of Rome, they were living in subservience, but they were also living in silence. There had been, for hundreds of years, no prophecies. There had been no visions. There had been no appearances of angels until now. Suddenly, these angels appear. This angel appears. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is the first appearance of an angel. It's not. An angel has already come to Zacharias earlier to announce the birth of his son John to be the precursor of this one to come. And an angel, the angel, announced the birth to Mary. But you understand that those things put together suggest something profound happening. The silence has been broken. Suddenly, to these shepherds, an angel appears before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, this likely refers to a brilliance of light that shone around these, perhaps from the angel or around the shepherds. We don't know the source of this light. And that actually helps us to understand the situation of these shepherds. Here they are. They had been, I should say. Just in probably lost in their thoughts, watching over tired and mostly sleeping sheep in the middle of the darkness. And suddenly, this angel and this bright light breaks into their quiet. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's difficult for us to imagine this, I think. But if you try to go out, position yourself somewhere where it's particularly dark, and you are engaged in whatever affairs you are that have you in the mundane course of life, and then suddenly this happens, what would your reaction be? How would you respond to that? Well, how did they respond? And they were terribly frightened. They were terribly frightened. In fact, what this literally says is they feared a mega fear. They feared a mega fear. And wouldn't you? Wouldn't there be this breaking in of fear for you? You don't know the source of this all of a sudden. And by the way, oftentimes, what are angels associated with? Judgment. And we have to imagine that these shepherds were at least somewhat familiar, if not very familiar, with the texts of their prophets and of Moses. These were likely men who had an understanding of their faith, at least to some degree. Now, there's even some who would suggest that these would have been the shepherds caring for the temple sheep. We don't know that. But it's safe to assume, I think, that they had some sense, being Jewish shepherds, of the heritage that they had, the teaching of the glory of God. And here, there is an angel surrounded by glory. And what would their reaction be? Oh no! What is Isaiah's reaction when Isaiah comes into the presence of God? Woe is me! And so surely I would think part of this fear is a fear of judgment, a fear of what now? A fear emanating from desperate sinners, thinking about this manifestation of glory all around them. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And this is in the context of thinking about the manifestation of God's glory in the giving of the law. The people were frightened and they said, "Well, we can't even go close. They said, Moses, you go. You go." There was this fear of God's glory and His majesty. And here, for these shepherds, you have an angel suddenly appear, and light and glory suddenly appear, and they are fearing a mega fear. But we move on. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The angel says to them, "Do not be afraid." More literally, what the angel says is, "Fear not." This is a command. It's in the imperative or the command voice. But it's a command of consolation. The angel understands their fear. Now, fear has been a theme already in this gospel. Luke has already referred to fear. Zechariah he describes him as being gripped by fear when the angel comes and meets him in the temple. Mary is perplexed and apparently overcome by fear because the angel says to her in the exact same phrase, "Fear not." And these shepherds are clearly gripped with fear, and this angel commands them, "Fear not." But it's a command of consolation. And isn't this so kind of the Lord, how He so frequently commands us in blessing? He commands us with consolation or by way of consolation. Why? Because we're weak and we need to be commanded to be consoled. Fear not. Fear. As I've already said, fear is a theme. Fear is a theme actually of all of the Bible, isn't it? Isn't fear something that grips people throughout all of Scripture? It's certainly a theme in the Gospels. Jesus Himself many times tells His disciples to fear not. And of course, we're told that we are set free from the fear of death by Christ. Fear is a theme. Fear is a powerful emotion. It's a primary emotion. And it has the potential to lead people to amazingly irrational acts. People do the craziest things when they're afraid. People also have the potential to be paralyzed by fear, to be frozen when they should act, but they can't because they are overcome by fear. And you think about what is the source of our fear. Surely we fear physical harm, we fear death, we fear loss. But it's even well beyond that, isn't it? As we think about the things that we fear conflict, we fear rejection, we fear exposure. We are subject to fear all the time, are we not? Isn't fear something that is always there lurking for us. In fact, I would suggest that when you are angry, when you are overcome by depression or self-loathing, that very frequently sitting at the heart of those emotions is fear. But notice what the angel says. Fear not. Fear not. And he goes on to give the reason. He doesn't say fear not in isolation from a message. He gives them the foundation for not fearing. Fear not for, behold. Fear not because. There's a reason for you not to fear, and I'm about to share it with you. Don't fear any longer because. Why? Because I bring you good news. I bring you good news. What he says here literally is, I euangelizomai you, or I evangelizomai, there you go. This ought to remind us of our message from last week. This is the word for gospel, good news, euangelion. To euangelizo is to proclaim the gospel. It's to preach and proclaim the good news. These angels, just like the Apostle Paul, as we thought about last week, and his companions, had been sent with a mission to evangelize. They had been sent with a mission to proclaim good news. I announce good news to you, is what this angel is saying. Remember again who he's announcing this good news to. To shepherds in a field in night watching their sheep. I announce good news to you, but this is good news of great joy. Literally, what this says is of mega joy. Do you see the contrast here? In fact, I think that the contrast is intentional from Luke. He has talked about the mega fear, and now he sets that over against mega joy. You have this mega fear. They were mega frightened. And now the angel says, look, I understand your mega fear. I've come to you with the good news of mega joy. Of mega joy. I was struck by John Calvin's discussion of this text and this idea of this joy. And he launches into a discussion of how we as people living in this world seek for joy. And if you think about this, this is instructive to us. Because look at where we go to find joy in this world. Men are given to all kinds of activities in order to satisfy this desire to have joy in the world, to have pleasure. He points to the frivolity and the partying that was common in their day. Yes, in the 16th century, partying was common. Not unlike today. But what's the purpose of the party? Why do people throw themselves into that lifestyle? Is it not seeking for something, seeking for some joy, seeking for some way actually to console themselves? Because latent in the heart of every man is a knowledge of God. And every man understands at the very core that God is. And every man understands at the core that he'll stand before him one day. And every person knows at the heart that they are a sinner in desperate need of salvation. But as Paul says, knowing these things, those who are unrighteous suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so how do we suppress the truth? Frivolity. Parties. Labor in an effort to find joy in this world, to be satisfied with it, to be filled up somehow with it. But what's the problem with this joy that we're seeking? Jeremy made reference to the passage of Scripture that says that the eye is not satisfied with seeing. Think about that. When you look at some beautiful thing, are you ever fully satisfied with seeing it? Or is this way that you want more and your eyes are never fully satisfied? Or as the preacher in Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Empty, empty. It's all empty. And if we're honest with ourselves, when we have, it's interesting because Solomon says that he tested all of the good things and the pleasures of life. He experienced them to weigh them out. And what did he discover? That in his race toward being filled up, vanity. Vanity. All is vanity. It's into this context that the angel comes to these shepherds and announces to them good news of mega joy. I announce good news to you of mega joy. Now, this news will be for all the people. This joy, this what I'm telling you, is for all of the people. Now, most likely, because of the way that Luke phrases this, this idea of people, the word he uses there, he has in mind the Jewish people. He has in mind, and this would fit the context of these shepherds. They're thinking in terms of a salvation to come, a Messiah to come, and to come for the people. And so the angel says, look, this will be for all of the people, meaning all of God's people. But praise God that you and I have the fullness of the gospel preached to us by the apostles. And we think especially of someone like Apostle Paul, who goes back to the Old Testament, and in an effort to help the Jews see that the promise was not exclusive to them, speaks of the mystery of Christ. And what was that mystery? This mystery was revealed in many ways to the prophets and to the fathers, but it was revealed in shadows and in the cover of mists, and they couldn't see it clearly. They could take hold of it by faith, but not fully understand. And Paul says, look, it was given to me, the Apostle Paul, to disclose to you this mystery that has been hidden for all of these ages. And what is that mystery? That this good news announced by this angel, this coming Savior for that people, was for all people, all nations. He goes back and he refers to Abraham and to the promise given to Abraham that in your seed, all of the nations will be blessed. Amen. And so, yeah, it is for all of the people. But as we understand that all of the people are all of those whom God has elected and chosen for himself and upon whom he has set his love and for whom he sent his son into the world, which is to say, you and me, if we have faith in Christ. The angel was sent to announce a message for all of the people, to you and to me. For today in the city of David, today in the city of David. Here again, you have this marker of time. You have this idea of suddenness in a different way. Today, in the city of David. City of David. It's interesting because Luke has already referred to David 5 times previously in his gospel. Why does David feature so prominently? Well, if you think about this from the perspective of the shepherds and their understanding of their own history, they understood that the kingdom was promised to the seed of David, that a covenant was made with David to rule the people. But what had happened? Going back to the Babylonian conquest, beginning with deportations and ending with the destruction of Jerusalem, what became of the Davidic throne? In essence, it ended. Now, this isn't to suggest that there weren't descendants of David, but it is to suggest that from the conquest of Babylon until this time, no king of David sat on a throne. This people were sitting under the rule of Gentile authority, all the way back to Babylon, then to Medo-Persia, and then to Greece, and now to Rome. They are sitting under the boot of the Gentile, under their authority. And it's in that context that the angel says to these shepherds, today, in the city of David. Why the city of David? Well, because what had happened? Why were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem? Well, because Caesar had sent out a decree calling all of the people to go where? To go to their home of heritage. To go to their place of their familial ancestry. So Joseph and Mary were both likely descendants, both descendants of David, and they went to Bethlehem because that's their heritage. The city of David. This was a declaration of a coming king, the king. And as it goes on, there has been born for you a Savior. There has been born for you today a Savior. Now, we don't know for sure what these shepherds would have understood that Savior idea to mean. It's not actually a concept that's used in the way that we might think in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's almost always used of deliverance from oppression. Deliverance, especially in battle. Well, of course, there would be a connection in that regard to this King of David. David, who kills his tens of thousands. David, the king who was known as the mighty warrior. David come to rescue his people out from oppression. Now we know that the coming of Christ was greatly misunderstood, certainly by the Pharisees and by many of this time, expecting this Messiah, this Savior, to be one who would rescue them out from under the boot of Rome. But is that the extent of the salvation that this king brings? In one sense, he does deliver his people out from underneath the boot of Rome, but not in the way that we think. He does deliver us from all earthly authority. He delivers us over into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But he also delivers us from the wrath of God to come. He saves us from coming wrath. And it is right that wrath sit over the heads of sinners. It is just for God to punish all who have sinned against him. In fact, it would have to mean he is not God not to judge. His justice is just as much who he is as his love. And we actually give thanks for that, that he is a God of justice. But do you understand what that means if you are outside of Christ? Do you understand what his justice means, what the wrath of God entails for those outside of Christ? He is a Savior, and he comes to rescue and save a people from their sin and from the condemnation over them. As Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation, no judgment over the heads of those who are in Christ Jesus. He has come to save us from our sin and to come and to break the power of sin and to rescue our souls from sin itself, to empower us to righteousness. There has been born for you today a Savior. And who is the Savior? Well, first of all, remember or look at, he says, this is for you. This Savior has been born for you. And I think the angel emphasizes this so that these shepherds don't too quickly globalize it. They don't too quickly think of it in a strictly corporate sense, but rather they think of it as it pertains to them. The angel is this to say, look, you personally, the Savior has been sent for you. And this ought to instruct you and me. As we think about the salvation that Christ offers to us, it is offered to you. Jesus was sent for you. And at Christmas time, wouldn't it be most glorious to give praise and honor to the one who rescues us personally from our sin, who saves you? And if you're here this morning and you have not come to Christ, he pleads with you and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come unto me, you who are seeking to find joy in this world. Come unto me, you who are living in fear. I am the Savior who has been born for you. The Savior is Christ the Lord. You know, this is the only time in all of the New Testament that those three titles are put together. The Savior, Christ the Lord. The Savior today has been sent to you, who is Christ the Lord. That word Christ, that the shepherd would have come to them as Messiah, the anointed one. This literally means the anointed one, who is the anointed one, the Lord. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah for whom you have been waiting. Now, there have been many times over the course of this hundreds of years where this desire for this messianic king ebbed and flowed in the history of this people. But at this time, in this part of history, this time when these shepherds are out in the field, there had been this resurgence of an expectation regarding the coming Messiah. Now, it may have been associated even with things like Zechariah earlier, as we read, when John was conceived, that there would be this one who would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Regardless of its source, there was this increased anticipation of a Messiah. And into that climate, the angel comes to these shepherds and says, there has been given to you today in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, who is Christ, and He is the Lord. Now, I think that they would have put together this concept not just with a Lord in the sense of some earthly king, but the Lord. Because these concepts are continually put together in the Old Testament. Christ the Lord. This was a statement of divinity. It was a statement of identity for who this one would be. But it was also a statement of authority. This one who would be Lord, who would be King, and He would be Lord of lords and King of kings. This is the one whom we announce to you. Now, He goes on to tell them, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, I think there's two things to be thinking about here. Number one, why is it that the angel felt it necessary to tell these shepherds that there would be this sign? And that they would find the baby wrapped in cloths and in a manger? Where would you expect Christ the Lord, the Savior of the world, where would you expect to find that baby? Wouldn't you not expect to find that baby in some royal hall, wrapped in garments of royalty, with an entourage surrounding them? The angel has to let them know, look, you're going to go and you're going to see this one, but look, what you're going to find is a baby wrapped in simple cloths, lying in a feeding trough, not surrounded by an entourage of royalty, but surrounded by an entourage of barn animals. You understand why this angel would need to say, look, this is what you're going to find. And there's a way, secondly, where this book ends the experience that we've been given with the shepherds, this narrative. Because at the very beginning, we're told that the angel comes to these shepherds out in the fields at night. And as we've discussed, these are poor, destitute, low-class individuals out on the night watch. And here, as a bookend, where do we find Christ? Wrapped in simple cloths, in a feeding trough, in a manger. What does this testify to? Doesn't this testify to the amazing glory and infinite wisdom of a God who would send His Savior into this world in this amazingly profound way? Look, if you were going to create some myth, some great epic story that you would want published for all of the world to read and to celebrate for all of history, would you paint it out this way? Would you have your King of the universe coming into the world, having been announced to shepherds in a field and having been given birth to in a barn or cave, put in a feeding trough with animals? Is that the way you would paint this narrative? You see, this testifies to the infinite wisdom of God, who declares to us the absolute foundational truth and authority of His Word. This one, you'll find wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel the multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and the earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased." And suddenly, again, there's that word. Suddenly, there appeared with the angel the multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God. Suddenly there appears this army of angels. This mass. Now, the way this is phrased, this multitude, this is not all of them. The way this is used in the original here indicates a part. But it's a large part. It's a multitude, a host of heavenly angels. And they suddenly appear there in the skies. Why? Well, for two reasons, I think, as we're told explicitly, most importantly, to give glory to God, to refocus their attention on the real focal point of the gospel. We've overly humanized the gospel and made it all about us, and these angels declare that it is not about us. It is about praising God. And so they direct the shepherd's attention to give glory to God, but also to reinforce the magnitude of this message that they've given to these shepherds. To reinforce to them the truth of what they've just heard. Could you imagine their experience? I think it would be difficult for us to do so, but it would be worth spending some time just thinking about what that would have been like. To have an angel show and to be surrounded by a brilliant light, and then to have, you know, we've had many wonderful choirs sing. But to one degree or another, there's always some degree of corruption. Right? Not here. Absolute perfect harmony. Absolute beautiful music and perfection. Can you imagine the concert that they've given out in that field? It's saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased." Now, we need to rearrange this just a bit, because literally what this says, I think, is this: "Glory to God in the heavens, and upon earth, peace to men of good pleasure." Now, the word there for heavens is in fact the highest, but it seems clear in the context that He has in mind the heavens. And it's set in contrast to the earth, as we'll see. Glory to God in the heavens, and upon earth, peace to men of good pleasure. And so there's this way in which you have glory and peace contrasted, and you have God and man contrasted, and you have heaven and earth contrasted. The angels are singing something very profound to these shepherds. Glory to God in the heavens. Glory to God who sits above all. It's not as though the heavens are His home, as if the heavens could contain Him. But this is the way of saying that He is the God most high. He is the God above all and over all. This is the one who has created the heavens and the earth. Glory to God in the heavens, but here upon earth. So there's your contrast. Glory to God in the heavens and upon earth. Then you have glory to God and peace to men. Now, I know that our text says among men, but this is better translated to men. And there's the preposition used there can be translated among, but in the context of this, and not just in the immediate context and the way that preposition is used, but as we think ahead to all of Scripture, it's better to understand this to men. Peace to men. Glory to God. Notice that's where the angels start. Again, reminding us that the gospel is ultimately about God. The gospel is about Him and what He has done and for His glory. But because He is glorious and because He has acted in grace, there is peace to men. There is peace to men. But it's to men of good pleasure. To men of good pleasure. It's difficult a little bit to translate this concept, but this would have been a Hebraism. It would have been a phrase used amongst the Hebrews, and it would have referred to their position as the favored people of God. Some translations say the men of favor, or of God's favor, or with whom God had found favor. And this is the idea behind this concept. These people who had obtained the good pleasure of God. They had received His favor. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." This good news announcement that the angels sang, it was oriented to give God glory. But God's glorious act of grace led to our peace and reconciliation through Christ. That's what this peace refers to. It refers to us being reconciled to God, to us having peace with God. But it's all of grace. And what this means is we go all the way back to these shepherds who were poor and humble. And as we think about the Beatitudes where Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." What does this say to you and me? This says that there is nothing in me. There is nothing that is a part of me. There is nothing that I have done or will do that in any way could merit the good pleasure of God to me. This good pleasure expressed to men is entirely God's free grace given to them and has nothing to do with anything in them. It has everything to do with who God is and with His mercy and with His grace. And that's why Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And even that is not of yourselves. Even that is a gift of God. And isn't it right at Christmas time that when we think about exchanging gifts, that we think about this gift? We think about this absolutely unmerited, undeserved gift that has been given to me. Now, on the one hand, that ought to humble us deeply, and it ought to turn us away from ourselves as thinking that there is any way in which we could obtain God's favor. But on the other hand, this should comfort us deeply, because it tells us there is no way that you can turn God's favor away from you if you are His. If He has set His love upon you, He has set His love upon you for His purposes, because He has determined to set His love upon you. And in that we are secure. In that we can give glory to God. And that is the foundation of our joy. So in conclusion, as we wrap this up, the great joy of the gospel is grounded in the grace of God's eternal peace provided to us by Christ through His work of reconciliation. This Savior sent into the world, this baby was sent to live for you. He was sent to live righteously for you and to uphold all of the law for you, to fulfill all of God's expectations on your behalf. And then He was sent into this world to take upon Himself all of the sins of His people, to take upon your sins, all that you have committed, are committing, will commit, will ever even think of committing, and taking all of those sins and putting them upon His Son to bear the penalty of it once for all, to reconcile you who were enemies with God to now be at peace with Him. The great joy of the gospel is grounded in that grace of God, that eternal peace obtained for you and me, given to you and me as a gift. And it's by meditation upon these truths that the great joy of the gospel will prevail over the great fears of this world. Do you live in fear? Are you longing for joy? What I'm holding out to you, what I believe that this passage is holding out to us this morning, is this understanding that if, inasmuch as we will meditate upon the truths we've been talking about, upon this great announcement of gospel, if we will take that and drink it in, stew on it, eat it, taste it, that out of that will come mega joy. Out of that will come the great joy. And that joy is what will prevail over fear in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of grace. Lord, we thank you so much that we can meditate together upon your word and that we can discover from it the intensity of your love for us. We can discover from it the infinite nature of your wisdom, the glory that you have displayed to us in the simplicity of a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger, announced to shepherds in the night. Father, I pray for each of us that as we celebrate Christmas, as we are together with family, as we feast together and interact with one another, that it would be these truths that would sit underneath as the fountainhead of all of our joy. And for anyone here who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that they would take hold of this gift of salvation that you've offered to them in Christ, that they would be reconciled to you, put their hope in you, and celebrate Christmas for the first time. For all of us, Lord, may we give you great glory and not be distracted by the fears or the pleasures of this world, but be oriented to look up and to give glory to you. But we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you stand with me. There are many celebrations many traditions that we often have around this season, and those are good. And in as much as they are honoring to Christ, I encourage you to lean into those things, but never do so apart from an understanding of the foundation or the fountainhead for why we celebrate. We gather together this evening to meditate upon this baby again and to think again about these things. And then tomorrow we'll be together in whatever context we find ourselves with a special day of remembrance. So let's make this a special day of remembering the right things and meditating upon this great joy that we have in Christ. Go in peace.